Father, we thank you again for all the ways that you provide for us and sustain us, and particularly as we're talking about now, when life comes at us like a freight train and knocks the wind out of us, it's amazing how you show up and make yourself known and provide for us in ways that we didn't even know we needed provision for. And so we pray that because of your goodness and your grace, and because we are your children, that you'll continue to deal with us out of your kindness and your goodness and your mercy and your love. And Lord, as we begin this study of Samuel this year, you know, Lord, I've been studying this thing all summer, and I don't know, have a clue what we're going to get into here. So give us wisdom, give us insight, help us in all the ways that we need help. I pray that you'd bless everybody who's taken part in the study, that it will deepen our knowledge of you and your plans, so that first and foremost, we'll come to love you more deeply. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Now, everybody got a notebook, right? Everybody got a notebook. We should have plenty floating around. First thing, if you notice, I've only given you 3 pages. Every week, I'll be giving you a new set of notes because, man, I'm putting this thing together as we go along. Last year, I think the last class, I told you, I think we're going to do 1 and 2 Samuel. And as I started reading through it over the summer, I thought, oh, Lord, I've made a critical mistake. man, these books are something else. Also something I hadn't thought about in forever, for 30 years, probably because I've suppressed the trauma of it. But 30 years ago, when I was in seminary, I had finished all of my required Hebrew courses, but I knew that wasn't enough to really be proficient in it, right? They give you just enough to be functional, but if you really want to get to where you can do something with it, you need to take some more classes. And so my father-in-law said, hey, first of all, just take a Hebrew reading class, because all you're going to do is read Hebrew in that class, you know, and do all the stuff you have to do along with it. So the class was reading through 2 Samuel, which is some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Old Testament for a lot of different reasons. And it was taught by a guy who had been to Hebrew University. He'd been educated at Ivy League school. He's like one of the premier scholars. He'd written several books on grammar and stuff like this. So he knew his stuff inside out. I had 2 profs at seminary, 2 Hebrew profs, that you would ask him a question about something, about a verb or whatever, he was one of these 2 guys, and they would be like, no, 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 Mr. Tyson, that's not that. It's like this, 2 Kings 3:7, and you'll go and start writing from memory on the board in Hebrew, some obscure passage, like, what is wrong with, I got to get out of here, these people are crazy, right? That's not right, that's not for real. So we would go into that class. There were 4 of us in the class, right? 4 or 5, it may have been 5, I don't remember clearly. It wasn't more than 5. You would go into the class, and this is all the class was. Mr. Tyson, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 1, start reading until I tell you to stop. All right, so you had to get up and read, and all you could have was your Hebrew Bible. You couldn't have, you know, one that had English on one side and Hebrew on the other. And then he would stop, right? Mr. Tyson, what was that verb you just read? Will you parse the verb for me? And oh my, that semester, I spent every waking moment preparing for that class. Even when I was in another class, I had that Samuel open, and I would look at the other guys that were in the class with me, and we were just like, taking notes, just because you didn't want to look like an idiot, you know? That was such a traumatic class. I think I'd suppressed it. I hadn't thought about it till I opened up 2 Samuel. My heart went, oh, Lord, yeah. But these are fantastic books. Really, it's a book we'll talk about in just a second. So I'm really excited to get into it. Page 3 in your notes, we're going to do some introductory stuff today. Some of it a little bit boring. Others of it, I think you may find it interesting. But we need to situate Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, in the larger context of things. And most of y'all probably know Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, it is largely a narrative that transitions us out of the period of the judges, and it moves us into the time of the monarchs, the rise of the Israeli monarchy. And it focuses primarily on the first 2 kings, Saul and David, right? Saul is in chapter 1 Samuel. Then at the end of 1 Samuel, David starts to become more prominent. And then 2 Samuel is primarily focused on David. And so with that in mind, I wanted to start with Deuteronomy 17. I want to read this passage from Deuteronomy that sets up some context for what we're going to be reading in 1 and 2 Samuel this year, because this has to do with the kings of Israel. And the Lord speaking through Moses gives them some instruction. I should also say, y'all probably remember this, but Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the books of Moses, right? The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. That whole sequence is meant to be one composition, even though they're divided into five books. In fact, I'll talk about that in just a second. There's something really significant going on with that. But that one, those five books are really one book. In fact, Jesus even calls it that in Luke, at the very end of Luke in chapter 24, where he is teaching the disciples. He refers to the book, singular, of Moses. So very, very clearly, that's the way it was meant to be taken. But those first four books, if you remember, are written during the time that Israel is out wandering around in the wilderness. You remember after the Lord had redeemed them out of Egypt, he's taken them back up to the promised land, and they send the spies in, and the spies see the giants and, you know, all the craziness going on. They're like, how in the world are we ever going to do this? And they don't trust the Lord. And because they don't trust, he says, okay, y'all are going to wander around out here in the desert for 40 years until this generation dies off and your sons and daughters come up, and I'm going to lead them into the land. So those first four books are written during that 40-year wandering and outlining the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and all the stipulations in Leviticus, right, and then the other narratives in Numbers and so forth. But then when you get to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is the sermon that Moses gives as that old generation has died off and that new generation is about to go in and take over the land, right? So it's a summary in part of the law that was given in the first four books, Genesis through Numbers, but it's also looking forward to what's going to happen when that generation goes in and takes over the land. And in Deuteronomy, if y'all remember, the Lord speaking through Moses, he not only gives them instructions about what they're going to do as Joshua is going to take over from Moses. Y'all remember that? He gives them some instruction about that. Some of the law changes from Exodus and Leviticus. When they get to Deuteronomy, some of that's not going to work in the land, right? So he changes some things there, tells them some new things they're going to do. But he also foretells aspects of the future, right? One of them has to do with, in days ahead, y'all are going to want a king. And when you want a king, this is what we're going to have to do. He also tells them at the end of Deuteronomy, listen, y'all are going to go into the land. You're going to take possession of it, but you're going to reject me, and I'm going to send you into exile, right? This is talking for centuries later. I'll send you into exile, but I won't forget you there. I'll actually redeem you out, right? So Deuteronomy is incredible. It kind of gives a forecast of what's going to happen in the days ahead for Israel. And like I said, one of the things that the Lord touches on is that when they get into the land, they're going to want a king. So let's read Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 there. So here, the Lord speaking through Moses says, when you come to the land that your Lord God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I'll set over me like all the nations that are around me. I'll set a king over me. I didn't say king. That's a critical word. I'll set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now, we're going to talk about this as we get into Samuel, because there are some things that the Lord says here that's really critical. Part of it is what he says in that second phrase there, like all the nations that are around me. You see that? One of the things that the Lord has already said in the Torah, right, the first five books, the book of Moses, is you are not going to be like all the other nations around you. I am the Lord your God. I am your king, right? So when they come in, we're going to find this out in Samuel, their motivations to have a king are not necessarily wrong, but the motivation so that they can be like the other nations that gets things out of whack right off the bat, right? And we'll see that in Samuel. And then the second thing, they will be able to set a king over them, but it'll be a king that the Lord your God will choose. Most of the drama in 1 Samuel, particularly, is about who's the good king, right? Is it the first king Saul, or is it David who comes after him? And y'all know what's going to happen there. He goes on to say, the middle of verse 15, he says, "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So the kings have to be Israelites, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 16 and 17. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." If I could paraphrase that, what he's saying is, you're not to make any military alliances to try to increase your power. And of course, at the time that Moses is writing this, Egypt is the major world power in that area. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they have not come to the fore as they will later. So Egypt, this major world power, and remember, as they're wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, what is that refrain that we hear all throughout that? "Oh man, if we could just go back to Egypt," right? Boy, they had that delicious leek soup in there, and oh man, we're so sick of this quail and the manna, and if we could just go back, we had indoor plumbing, and right, it was so good there. Moses was like, "But y'all not remember we're slaves back there? That's kind of a big deal," right? But they always wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to where it's comfortable. 17:17, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself." You don't know of anybody that's not going to pay any attention to that at all, right? David and Solomon. Solomon's the worst case example. And that all has to do with foreign alliances. We'll talk about that in 2 Samuel. And he shouldn't do that, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Right? Y'all have probably heard, men are always ensnared by one of three things, maybe all three, right? Power, money, and sex. Notice how the Lord is talking about all three of those things right there, right? These things will snare you. So the king cannot be ensnared by those things. We'll talk a lot more about that in the days to come. 17:18. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest." I assume that he's talking about the book of Deuteronomy, that's what he's supposed to make a copy of. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." As far as I can remember, now I may be wrong, so don't write this down yet. I don't know that we have any record of anybody actually doing that. You know? Now David keeps the law implicitly, right? David is a man after the Lord's own heart, and he's often doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord, even as he transgresses laws and commandments. Right? The Lord is still going to favor him, and that's going to be a big deal that we're going to talk about. But this idea of the kings writing down a copy of the instruction of the law, having it approved, and then they read it all the days of their life. If you think about that in the larger context of the history of Israel, Saul is the first king, right? David, and then Solomon, and then y'all remember at Solomon's death, the kingdom is split in two. Northern kingdom never has a righteous king that rules over that kingdom. The southern kingdom has a few righteous kings, but right, it just goes downhill. And one of the things that's common is that the kings don't know the law. They don't know the instruction. That's what makes a king unrighteous. In fact, it's so bad, if you remember, not only did the kings not do that, but they literally lose the teaching of Moses until the time of Micah. Josiah, the great righteous king. And if you remember, they're doing renovations in the temple, and they break through a little thing and finds the law of Moses, the Torah, the instruction of Moses. And they take it to Josiah and say, Josiah, what is this? And he said, look at that. That's the writings of Moses. Right? They've literally lost them for a couple of centuries, possibly. And Josiah's like, oh man, we gotta get this out to everybody. He reads it and he realizes, oh no, this is why we're in all the trouble we're in. Right? So nobody ever did that. So that, I wanted to give that to you because we're gonna come back to this several times as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel and just see how they don't pay attention to what the Lord told them to do, right? It's just as simple as that. They just, okay, we're going to do our own thing. And it doesn't go well for them at all. So that's a text that introduces us to this idea of the kings and as they arise. And Samuel is going to record that for us. He's going to show us the rise of the monarchy with Saul and David. And then eventually we're going to get to Solomon at the end. Page 3, the next thing I want to talk about for a few minutes is what is the larger context for understanding Samuel? Because there's some really significant things here that you might not have ever seen before, but they're really important for interpreting the books and how they fit into everything. First thing, 1 and 2 Samuel, you see there, are part of the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible and part of a larger extended work. I've got a Bible that's called the Tanakh. In fact, if you've got Jewish friends, they will refer to their Bible as the Tanakh, right? It's a lot of them might have this. This one has Hebrew and English in it, so when you open it up, it's got Hebrew on one side and English on the other. The other odd thing that you notice about it, right? It goes backwards, right? Because Hebrew is right to left. It'll mess with your head, you know? But in the table of contents, if you open it up and you get to look at it, it's got it divided into three different sections that are called the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, right? The Nevi'im, which are the prophets, right? And they're not all prophets. Talk about that in just a second. And then the third section is called the Ketuvim, or the writings. And the reason I bring that up is they're in a different order than they are in our English Bible. Right, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, puts the books in a different order, and in my mind, this is a more rational order to put the books in. And part of the reason is, if you open up and you look at it, you get the five books of Moses, and then you get the prophets. And I know y'all can't see this, but the first four prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Right. So Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings come right after five books of Moses. Now, the only difference in that in our Bible is, right, you get Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth comes later. Ruth is in the writings, right? So Samuel is part of a much larger work that goes from Joshua through 2 Kings in our Bible. And the reason that's significant, there's a couple of quotes down at the bottom of page 3. If you understand that grouping, they are part of what are called the former prophets. So that would be Joshua through 2 Kings, right? And they appear in that order because, if you think about it, if you start with the books of Moses, you get Genesis, the beginning of everything, right? And then you get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, which is Israel's beginning, wandering around in the wilderness. You get Deuteronomy, which is preparing them to go in and take over the land, right? Under the leadership of Joshua, which is the next book, right? And then we have the period of the conquest under Joshua. And then after Joshua, the next period that happens is the Judges, right? You see what we're doing there? Judges, and then at the end of Judges, what's the next narrative thing that happens? Samuel. Right, with Saul and David, right? So we transition from Joshua and the conquest, the Judges, and then Samuel transitions us into the monarchy, right? And then 1 and 2 Kings are written that take the history all the way down to the Babylonian exile. So in the Hebrew Bible, those books from Genesis through 2 Kings, it gives the history of Israel all the way up into to the exile. And Samuel is just a part of that, right? So Samuel follows up after Judges, but it also gets us ready for 1 and 2 Kings, which also, by the way, these were always, we talk about this on the next couple of pages. Samuel was originally just a singular work, right? It was just the book of Samuel. Kings also was just a singular work. It was the book of the kings, right? And so they've been divided in our Bibles because they are on multiple manuscripts. But the reason for that is they couldn't fit everything on one manuscript, on one, you know, vellum or whatever it is they were writing on. Just like when we studied Luke and Acts. If you remember, we talked about that's one continuous work, but it's too big to put on one set of papyrus or whatever they did it on. So this long extended work, it goes from Deuteronomy all the way through the end of 2 Kings. At the top of page 4, one of the reasons that we know that that is true, and this quote begins at the bottom of page 3, but the thing I want to point you toward is the at the top of page 4, where talking about this larger connection, this commentator writes, by the way, this commentary by Harry A. Hoffner that I have written there, I just discovered it this year. Man, it is absolutely incredible. He went to the same seminary that I went to, but after he graduated in the 60s, he became like a world-renowned scholar on Hittite, which that's another thing altogether. But this commentary is unbelievable, the stuff that he's pulling out and talking about things that are going on, you know, at the same time in Israel and, you know, the other nations that are around and whatnot. 1 Samuel is 1,500 pages long. 2 Samuel is another 1,500 pages. I'm going to try to read through those. So add me to the prayer list. I don't know if I'm going to, I mean, they are something else. But the insights he gives are incredible in the book. But there at the top, he says this, and I think this is really significant. He says, likewise, all the books from Joshua through 2 Kings begin with and. In Hebrew, it begins with a particle that's equivalent to our word and in English. And Joshua itself is linked to the five books of Moses with the same conjunction. So each of these books, and in fact, it's really interesting, this even happens in the five books of Moses. Genesis begins with in the beginning, right? But then when you get to Exodus, most of the English translations don't translate it this way, but it begins with an and. And there was a king in Egypt, right? And then when you get to Leviticus, and, right? So when we see that, we immediately think, oh, okay, something came before it that we need to and it on to, right? So these books are very clearly meant to be read one after the other in sequence. And particularly as we move into Joshua through 1 and 2 Chronicles. So this is a big deal. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a second in terms of the way it was all put together, because some things happened there that's kind of interesting as well. Any questions or comments on any of that before we move on to the next little thing here? This is all headed somewhere, y'all, I promise. This is one of those things we kind of got to build a brick at a time, and then I'll bring it all together for you. Anybody questions or comments on any of that? All right, next thing, something I already said, 1 and 2 Samuel were intended as a singular work. These were once one book, but then they were subdivided later on, particularly in the Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. So again, 1 and 2 Samuel are meant to be a continuous narrative, and it makes sense as we read through. You'll see that they just run one into the other. A lot of that comes down to this: how was 2 Samuel developed and preserved for us? And this is what the chart on page 5 is dealing with. And so let's take a look at that chart. And then we'll come back and talk about some of the quotes that I have here for you. So the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel, They all take place around the year 1000 BC. Right? David begins to rule roughly around 1000 BC. Saul is born a little bit before that, right? So 1050, so forth. But 1,000 is a great place to start, just a great generic number. So everything that 1 and 2 Samuel records happens in that rough time frame. And those original narratives, the narratives that we have in Samuel, are probably written down somewhere very close to those actual events, when Saul was king and when David was king. Over on, at the bottom of page 4, one of the really interesting things, and we're just making guesses at some of this, but on point 132, I say that Samuel and the writings and the former prophets most likely drew on other source material available at the time. Right? So in that quote, this quote lists other books in our Bible, right? Other collections, other histories that we don't have in existence anymore. We don't know where these things went. Right? One is the book of Yashar. 2 Samuel 1:18 talks about this. This book, the book of Yashar, that records some of the events that happened at that time. And says, hey, if you want to know more about it, go look at the book of Yashar. That'd be great. We don't have it anymore, right? The Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to keep it intact for us. Also, when you get into Chronicles, there are other books that are mentioned from this same period, from the period of David, Saul, Samuel. One of them is referred to as the court records of King David in 1 Chronicles 27:24. So that would have been the writing down of the things that David did, right? Probably, and again, this is a best guess, as they're putting Samuel together, they're probably drawing from those records, right? Making sure they've got the narratives in order and so forth. And the reason that we know that they're drawing from other sources is if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel recently, not all the events are in chronological order. Right? You'll have a chronological section, and then you'll have another chapter that comes back and looks at that thing that it just laid out for us from a slightly different perspective. And then it'll move on, and it'll insert things in. Sometimes it'll stop the narrative, and it'll insert a story in the middle of it. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? You know? And if you've read Samuel far enough, there are some major textual issues going on with Samuel that we'll talk about. There are two different versions of who killed Goliath in Samuel. If you've read far enough in, we know, right? 1 Samuel, who killed Goliath? David. And at the end of 2 Samuel, it's attributed to somebody else. So what is going on there, right? Is that the same Goliath? Is that another Goliath? Is that whatever, you know? But it comes in a section at the end where there are just several stories that are put together, and they seem to be haphazard. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to them. I think there is a lot of rhyme and reason to it. But it causes some issues that we have to answer as we go along. So it's very clear that they're drawing on sources, just like Moses did in his writings. If you've studied the book of Genesis, you'll know that you'll read a section, particularly when it gets to the people, and Moses will say, now these are the generations of so-and-so. And he'll give a genealogy and he'll tell a story. And then the next scene comes, now these are the generations of so-and-so, right? It's pretty clear that Moses has collected these narratives and traditions, right, that came before him, and he's putting them together in a way that helps explain what he needs to get to, and that's primarily the story of Abraham, right, and how the Israelites have descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was not alive during any of that, right? That's 1,000 years before Moses, at the very least. And so he draws those together and tells that narrative. And then Exodus picks up. That's what Moses would have been an eyewitness to some extent. So most of Genesis is Moses taking those former stories and putting them together in a coherent way to make the points that he wants to make the point. So that's also what's happened with these former prophets, particularly Samuel. They've drawn on these other sources, and they've been put together in a way so that they'll have some theological insight, some purpose larger than just the historical narratives. And we'll talk a lot about that. So there's the court records of King David that would have been collected probably at the time of David. Clearly, it's court records, right? That's not something that people sit around and make up, you know, on the spot. Hey, let's just sit around and make up some court records. No, who wants to do that? That's, you know. The records of Samuel the seer, so that's Samuel himself, right? Things are written down. There's also a really fascinating fascinating section. Is it Isaiah or is it Jeremiah? My mind's just left me, y'all. It's one of the major prophets. It's either Isaiah or Jeremiah. I wouldn't say it Jeremiah, but don't quote me at that. It's not right. Jeremiah or Isaiah, whoever it is, the prophet, those prophets often had disciples around them that would record their oracles down and so forth and so on. And one of them is giving them an oracle that the Lord has given to Isaiah or Jeremiah, whichever one it is. I'll have to look it up and tell y'all next week. But he's writing it out, and in the middle of it, the prophet's like, no, stop, tear it up, throw it up. That wasn't right. And so they throw it in the fire and burn it up. And he starts over, right, recording it out, right? We don't know why he tore it up or whatever. But that's a great indication, you know, that the recording of these things were a little bit more sophisticated than what we want to give them credit for, you know. One of the things that I hear like liberal scholars talking about all the time is, well, nobody knew how to write until the 7th century B.C. I'm like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, right? Didn't know how to write. The Sumerians knew how to write long before that. So why would you think that the authors of the Bible wouldn't know how to write? And it's just, they come up with some of the silliest things in the world. Again, I'll remind you all of my favorite quote of all time, right? Although it always comes as a surprise to them, there are some forms of stupidity that you have to be highly intelligent and educated to achieve, right? So these records, right, that were written at the time, they're going to be collected together, and they're going to be put together in part for Samuel and these others as well. There's also the records of Nathan the prophet. Now, y'all remember Nathan? Nathan's going to be a major character in 2 Samuel. He serves David throughout his reign. He has a whole chapter right after David commits his sin with Bathsheba, one of the most memorable parts of the Old Testament, right? Fantastic, incredible, the way that plays out. There's the records of Gad the seer. By the way, the title seer in those, Samuel the seer, Gad the seer, that's a very old way to refer to a prophet. The prophets very early on were not called prophets, they were called seers. Right? In other words, they had insight. They were given insight into things by the Lord. Later, they become named as prophets. But that's a very old term applied to the prophets there. So you can see that we have these different original narratives that were written down at the time, very close to the historical events. But then, top of page 5, the final form of Samuel and the former prophets was not finalized, most likely, until the time of the Babylonian exile. Now, the reason that liberal scholars and conservative scholars all kind of agree on this point, if Joshua through 2 Kings is a continuous work, right, and it's pretty clear that it was edited together because there's too many themes that overlap and put together, right? It just can't be a haphazard telling of everything. Then, if you remember, how far does 2 Kings take us in the history of Israel? Do you remember? All the way to the Babylonian exile. And it records the last king, Zedekiah, and all that happens to him with Nebuchadnezzar, which is a disastrously bad story, if you remember that. But it ends with the downfall of Zedekiah in Jerusalem and gets right to the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. So, the logic then is that they could not have recorded that until after that had happened. Does that make sense? So these books came together in their final form, Joshua through 2 Kings, probably in the middle of the 6th century BC, around 550 BC. So that's what I have on page 5 in the chart. These original narratives that take place at the time of David and Saul and Samuel and Solomon, right? Those are all recorded in some way in some original narratives or records like we just looked at, court records of King David, records of Samuel, records of Nathan. So there were people that were writing down these narratives at the time. Those things would likely get copied, right? Also, those things have to be updated in terms of language. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but whatever language Moses spoke, it does not look anything like the Hebrew that we have today in our Bibles, right? Because if you think about it, right, if I were to give you a book that was written 500 years ago, and it's in Middle English or Old English, right, which is where our English comes from, would we be able to even comprehend most of what's going on? We don't have a clue, right? Language develops about in that increment, right? About every 500 years, the language has developed to a point that generation doesn't really know what happened earlier, right? So Hebrew has been through a number of revisions. Moses spoke something that's called Proto-Hebrew. It's definitely a Hebrew language, but it's not the same as the Hebrew that was spoken by the Israelites in the middle of the 6th century BC. And particularly after that, because after they went into the Babylonian exile, and they were there for 70 years, and the northern tribes were much longer, 200 and something years, right? When they came back into the land, if you remember, one of the things that happened is Ezra and Nehemiah, right, they're rebuilding. Ezra is going to read the law, the writings of Moses, and he writes it. He opens it up and he starts reading it. But you remember, the people can't understand it because they speak Aramaic by then. So then you have to have Ezra read it in Hebrew, Old Hebrew, and there has to be somebody standing beside him that's translating it into Aramaic, right? All of that eventually gets written down, the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew, and those become what are called the Targums, T-A-R-G-U-M-S. You may have seen that somewhere in writings or whatnot. But those were the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Hebrew, right? And I'm telling you all this just to give you some insight as to how complicated, how sophisticated all this textual stuff is, right? And how we got all these different stories. I mean, it's incredible the way the Lord has preserved these things for us. So there, roughly during the time of Solomon and the other kings, those original narratives were copied, written down, probably updated, right, over the hundreds of years. That they are passed along, they're updated. But then, in the period of the exile, they come together, and a group of editors, more than likely, put those together in the final form that we have in our Bibles, in Joshua through 2 Kings, right? That whole former prophet section that's meant to be one larger work, it was finally put together in that time. And that's why we have like a lot of theological explanations. There'll be a couple places in 2 Samuel that will get there, and he will use a word, and there'll be an explanation. Oh, now what he's talking about is this, because I know y'all don't remember that anymore, because that was 700 years ago, right? So there's clarifications that we know had to have come later that wouldn't have made any sense at the time of David, because everybody knows what you're talking about. You follow what I'm saying? So those clarifications give us indication that all this was edited together later to tell this larger story. Now, let me just say this. I know, like, I've seen some people that have had problems with that, but in terms of, well, don't we need the original sources in order for this to be inspired? And I'm like, no, because the Holy Spirit can work in that editor or editors and inspire them to put that together in the way that they put it together, right? It doesn't short circuit anything. And in fact, in my mind, it makes it all the more incredible that we still have them in existence, right? These texts that we're going to be in are 3,000 years old. And we can open them up and read it in English, in our own language, and they still speak as powerfully as they did when they were originally written. I mean, it's incredible the way the Lord has preserved these things for us. I mean, think about preserving all this through the Babylonian exile. and then through the intertestamental period. And then in the first century, the Romans come in and completely obliterate Jerusalem. And the Jewish people are scattered again, right? And yet these texts are kept alive, right? All the way through, it's mind-blowing when you think about it. Just a couple of sideline things on that. So they all come together in their final form, probably somewhere in the middle, 550 B.C., and that's when Israel would have still been in exile in Babylon. There's been all kind of speculation about who would have put these together. Now, again, we have no idea who assembled these together, you know, in their final form. But of course, during the exile, we know about men like Daniel, Ezekiel are there, right? One of the things that I find really interesting is if you remember when Daniel and his friends are taken away in the deportation, they are taken away in the one where Nebuchadnezzar would take all the smart people. The way Nebuchadnezzar would take over a nation is he would come in, and then the first deportation, he would take all the smart people out of the land, all the intelligentsia, people that knew how to get stuff done, and they were intelligent. Think about that for a minute. Right? You get rid of them first, what's going to happen in the meantime? Chaos. Everything's going to fall apart. Water meter broke. Water pump broke. What do we do? I don't know. Jim's in Babylon. I don't know how to fix it, right? Whole thing, is, then he comes in a second time. Anybody that survived that, he'll take them over because they've had, at least had the common sense to figure out how to get some things done, right? And then in the third deportation, he would come in, and anybody that's left, he would take them on over, and they would wind up in slavery and everything else. But Daniel and his friends were taken early on because they were some of the smart kids. And it's really interesting, if you read that first chapter in Daniel, it said, and Nebuchadnezzar took them in so that he could educate them in the arts and the literature of the Babylonians, right? He's teaching them their culture, right? And so, as y'all know, Daniel, as he receives his visions, right, he's writing those things out. So we don't know who put this together in the final form, but we know there's a lot of smart people in the Babylonian exile, right? Daniel, people like that. People that they might have trained. Some scholars have even speculated that Daniel may be the one who put this together. He's got some free time, you know. Got some, but we have no idea. We have no idea who the final author editor is on that. But we do know this: that these books are so important that they not only get transferred in Hebrew, but they're also translated into other languages. About 250 years after that, you have the Old Testament translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. The LXX that's there, you may have seen that before. That's the abbreviation for the Septuagint. And that, of course, is the Roman numerals for 70. The story of the translation of the Septuagint was that 70 Jewish scholars got together in Alexandria and translated the Old Testament into Greek during that time. Not sure that that's exactly accurate or not. The oldest copy that we have of that is called Codex Vaticanus, that records parts of it. It's called Codex Vaticanus because it's kept in the Vatican now. But the oldest versions of Samuel that we have were discovered in the caves in Qumran in the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. Almost a complete copy of Samuel was found in those scrolls, just like there was a complete copy of Isaiah that was in the Qumran collection. I've talked a little bit about that before, and I know you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the nuclear bomb blast that those things were when they were discovered is absolutely incredible in terms of old study of the Hebrew Scriptures. Before they discovered those, all the scrolls and everything they found there, by the way, they were discovered in the mid-40s, right? So this is relatively recent. This is 20th century stuff we're talking about. Before they discovered all those, the liberal scholars had made an argument. In fact, you can see part of it on the chart that I've given there on page 5. Before those scrolls were discovered, the earliest copies that we had of the Hebrew Old Testament was in something called the Masoretic Text. I'll talk about that in just a second. And the oldest version that we have is something called the Leningrad Codex. and the Aleppo Codex. They were the oldest surviving manuscripts that we had, but they dated back to 1000 AD. Right? That's the earliest that we had, 1000 AD. Now, y'all think about that historically. 1000 AD, Roman Catholic Church has already come on the scene. They're already fighting with what's going to become the Eastern Orthodox Church. Right? We're way down the pike in church history. And there was nothing that went all the way back even to past the year one mark into the BC side, right? So the liberal scholars said, look, the newest copy we have of that is from 1000 AD, and you're telling me that it is accurately representing things that was written 2,000 years before that, at the time of David, right? And whatever else, Isaiah, those prophets, 1,500 years, there's no way, right? They probably edited it and re-edited it and turned it into something that Isaiah didn't even mean to say. So they would say, there's no way we can trust the text that we have in our Bible to be accurate, right? Until this little Bedouin kid haphazardly wanders into a cave to get out of the heat while he's tending his sheep, and he finds these clay jars, and one of them's broken open, and he sees some scrolls in there. Well, this might be old. And they get people over there to look at it, and in those scrolls are complete copies of many of the books from the Old Testament, and they date back to 250 BC, right? 1,200 years before the earliest copies that we had had at that time, right? Major, right? And let me tell you how major it was. The scholars that first got their hands on it were liberal scholars, and they tried to keep the scrolls hidden for years. They didn't want them to get out. And when they finally came out, what was revealed is that the copy of Isaiah that was from 1000 AD was almost identical to the one found in Qumran. In other words, they had not been re-editing them. Right? There had been a very careful process to make sure that what Isaiah wrote was what Isaiah intended. Samuel and the others, they found out, oh gosh, they're very close, right? There were some differences there. The oldest copies that we have of Samuel look more like the Greek versions than they do the Hebrew versions that we have in existence. It's not that big of a deal. It's minor things. But all that confirmed that, no, these have been carefully copied and handed down. And it undermined liberalism so hard that they have barely even recovered from it, right? Another thing, I love stories like this. Another thing, the year that I started seminary, 1993, even with all that happening 50 years earlier, the liberals were still saying, well, yeah, okay, the copies are good and whatever, but it's still just a mythology. None of this is rooted in history whatsoever. And they would say, there's no archaeological evidence for King David. King David is just some made-up idea, like King Arthur, right? He's just an amalgam of Israelite mythologies, but that guy didn't really exist until they're doing an excavation in 1993 in the spring, in the middle of nowhere, in Hittite territory, by the way. I mentioned the Hittites a minute ago. And they find this little bitty triangular piece of a building, and on the building it has something that says da-da-da-da-da, reference to the house of David, the king of Israel. Now, the bad thing for them is they had already dated that excavation to the time of David. So they couldn't then retract and say, oh, no, this is from much later, made it right. Every time there's a new dig in Israel, the liberals are just hating it because it's going to be something else that confirms that not only are these things rooted in history, but the record of them, it's been kept alive and it's valid and it's real, right? Our scriptures are trustworthy. We can trust what it tells us. And so that's what that chart is showing you there. In part, they come together in their final form. They're copied, they're passed down for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, until we get to what's called the Masoretic Text. And the Masoretic Text is now like the scholarly text that you study when you go to seminary. It's got vowel points in it. Hebrew was originally written without vowels. Y'all probably seen this before or heard this before. It was just written with consonants. But then about 1000 AD, the Jewish rabbis were saying, listen, people are going to forget how to pronounce this. So they started putting vowels under it so it was easier to read. And that's what that last Masoretic text is there. That's what's in this Bible, the Tanakh. If you're interested in looking at it, I can show it after. But you have Hebrew on one side and English on the other. And the Hebrew here goes back to that Masoretic text from 1000 AD, right? So here we are, that text is 1,000 years old, and it's been recorded for us, and to me, it just blows my mind. When I was in seminary in the library, they had this collection that was in, I can't think of what you call it, the pull-out drawers, you know, thin drawers pulled out, and they had life-size photocopies of all the major manuscripts that have been discovered that relate to the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know. And one of them was the Isaiah scroll. And you could pull that thing out and look at it, you know, and think this is a copy of something that a guy wrote down, right, 2,500 years ago. It's mind-blowing, you know. Incredible to think all the detail. And then you look at it and you think, how long would it take somebody to do that? You know, years of their life making sure. The Masoretes also, the reason it's called Masoretic is that the group of scribes that put that together are called the Masoretes. And they had this incredibly complex calculation system of verifying that when they were copying the scrolls and the parchments and all the things that they had, that they were doing it exactly. And so a scribe would sit there all day long and copy down a page. And then he would turn that in to the guy that was over him, and that guy had to make sure that you had the same letter at the beginning and at the end that had been copied correctly. And then they would copy through letters, and they would count the letters and say, when you get to 34, it should be this letter. And you got to count the letters, and when you get to that, and you get to there, if that's not the letter, it's torn up, burn up, throw. Hey, start over tomorrow, right? They were meticulous in making sure that literally. You remember Jesus talking about jots and tittles? Every jot and tittle had to be in place, right? And that's why that Masoretic text has become so reliable, is because great care was taken for 1,000 years making sure that that thing was copied, right, manually, as it should be. Now, the great thing is, now we've got it all in digital files and, you know, pass it on. I'm still amazed, though, at how many errors I find reading printed copies of the Bible, even things that escape the editors, like a word's dropped out or two words are copied on the end of the line. Really interesting things that happen. It's very rare, but it still happens. But all that just to say, great care has gone into copying these books and getting them down to us. And the fact that they're part of this much larger work going from Joshua through to 1 and 2 Kings means that as we're going through, we're going to make some connections there, right? One of the most obvious connections, we'll talk about this next week as we actually get into the text, is if you remember at the end of Judges, comes right before Samuel. Y'all remember one of the last things that said in Judges?
There was no king in Israel.
There was no king in Israel.
Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
And then what happens in Samuel? Well, here come the kings, right? So we'll make some of those connections. We'll also make connections back to the Torah, the writings of Moses, and also the Psalms. Because as you know, David writes many of his Psalms that reference events that happen in 1 and 2 Samuel. So we'll make some crosses over there. And I think I forgot to mention this. Y'all, this time, bring your Bibles with you. We're not going to have time to read through every word in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're only going to hit the high points, and I'll let y'all read everything, and we'll go through and, you know, trace the narrative through. Also, you know, if I put that in the notes, I'd have to charge you $1,000 for the class because, you know, we're just redoing the Bible again. So y'all bring your Bibles with you, and I'll have notes as we go along, with a lot of places for you to write down the stuff that we're going to be talking about. But this time, bring your Bibles, and we'll actually read the text as we go this time. Yeah,
real quick.
Tom, yeah.
You said before the Bible was not written to us.
Yeah.
But
For us, yeah.
Because the culture of what we're going to be reading is thousands of years old.
Yes.
And thousands of miles away.
That's exactly right.
In other words, we're just diving into a totally foreign culture in every way.
When I was reading Samuel this summer, I'd forgotten just how much of an alien world we're going into when you get into these books. And y'all read through first three. We're going to cover 3 to 4 chapters a week. Just go ahead and read through the first 4 chapters coming up into next week. And even in those first 3 chapters, immediately, it's like we're on Mars. Like, wow, this is a whole different thing. You know. And also, Tom, that's a great point, because part of what we have to discern is, if this is written during the exile, what's the purpose of it in that larger story, right? Because it's not written to us. It's written to Israel in the middle of the exile. So what's the point, right? What are the theological points that the authors, editors, that they're trying to make? And that'll be one of the big things that we want to take away. I'll say this and we'll close out. The stuff that's on that last page are just things that I put in that we're going to talk about later. I just put them in there so I'd have them to refer back to. But one of the things that I find so fascinating about 1 and 2 Samuel, because I've read like other court documents related to other kings and empires that are, you know, during the same time period, some of the things about the pharaohs in Egypt. And one of the interesting things about all those histories are they try to paint their kings in the prettiest picture they know how.
They better, right?
They only talk about their victories. They don't talk about their defeats. When you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, man, we get warts and all, right? We've all seen the movies that have glamorized David, you know? He is almost romanticized like a King Arthur or something. You read 2 Samuel, and David is not a dude you want to hang out with, right? He is ruthless. Right? But at the same time, he is a man after God's own heart. Right? And so it casts us right in the middle of a world where killing everybody in a city, man, woman, and child, no big deal. We'll move on to the next one, right? Boy, get your mind around that. And then factor Jesus into that somehow. We got some work to do, y'all. We got some work to do. But I think we're gonna have fun doing it. So for next week, read through first 3 chapters of Samuel. That, of course, is Hannah's story and the birth of Samuel. And then the week after that, we'll do like chapters 4 through 7. So we'll be doing about 3 or 4 chapters a week. That'll give you some general time frame. But y'all know me, we'll get to rabbit chasing, and who knows what we'll actually do. So I had some of my robot friends chart out what we needed to do each week in order to get through this thing. So hopefully we can stay on target as we go. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, thank you again just for another time to start up in the fall. New classes, I always love this time of year where the temperature's starting to change and we're starting a new study fresh. Thank you for everybody who takes time out of their day to come and study with us. I still don't know why they do it, but nevertheless, it's a blessing to me. And so I pray that this course will be a blessing to them, because ultimately, we want to know you more deeply so we can love you more fully. And these books are going to help us do that. And so we commit our time to you, not just today, but in all the weeks ahead of us, that you'll give us wisdom and insight through the work of your Spirit so that we can be built up and encouraged to be the people that you call us to be. And we ask all this for Jesus' great namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See y'all next week.